Take your Bibles with me, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 11. We're looking at the faithfulness of God. We're in the fourth movement of Romans. Those who might just be joining us today, we're moving incrementally through, and we are looking specifically in this section, chapters 9, 10, 11, of how God has an unerring steadfastness to justify all who believe. And that's what we're looking at and being reminded of each and every week. And so today, our ambitious goal is to start at verse 7, and we're going through to verse 24. Let me read that for us, if we could. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from death? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So reads the word of the Lord. Now, I will admit to you today, I have a very ambitious goal. My goal is not to get through all of these. That's not the ambition. My goal is for you to have three reactions to the three sections that we're going to be looking at. And I'm going to share them with you. And I don't know how well I'll hit it, but by God's grace, we're going to move forward nonetheless. And those words are, I'm hoping that somewhere along the way in the first part, you're going to say, wow. And in the second part, I hope you're going to say, oh, okay. And in the third part of our time together, I'm hoping that you're going to have some type of reaction like this. That's my goal. Now, when we left off last week, we were looking at how God had saved a remnant. And how there was a small group amongst the whole that God had preserved for himself in his sovereignty. And likely for his readers who were hearing this in this first day, when it was some Jewish people and Gentiles together and wondering, how do we do this together? It was probably breathtaking to many of his first listeners, and maybe even to some of us, to think, all right, here's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God chooses a people for his own special possession. And over time, he is making covenants, but at the same time predicting that their disobedience and obstinance and hard-heartedness would result in his judgment and his moving against them. But nevertheless, all through the Old Testament, we hear the pronouncements and the announcements of a glorious future, which would be his own doing in the making of a new covenant, where by disobedience and obstinance is replaced in hard-heartedness with new hearts and even rebirth, which is all of his own doing, where he writes the law on our hearts and he makes possible things like eternal life and an inheritance that is guaranteed by his power. And as we're thinking about what Paul has been saying, we might step back and say, what in the world are you saying, Paul? Or we might step back and look at this and say, what in the world is God doing? Why would he choose a people as his own, make them a nation, make them his own possession, his treasured possession, and then have them stumble at the very thing that he was working toward, the bringing of Messiah that they should be running to? What in the world is going on? The bringing of the Messiah and the crushing of the curse, they should be flocking to this. What in the world is going on? And that's where we begin, where we kind of left off last week as we get to verse 7. And I think that's what his question is. And so my first section as we look at verses 7 down to verse 10 is to think, wow. And I want us to marvel again at God's blameless majesty and yet at the same time our never-ceasing moral accountability in response to what it is that he's doing. I want us to see a marvelousness of God's blamelessness in his majesty and his justice, and yet at the same time, a wonder at how there's a never-ceasing more accountability for those who reject the offer of his grace. Now, that's where we were in verses 1 through 6, and he follows it up, and he says with this question at verse 7, what then? What then? Has Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? And indeed, he's already told us they have. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 31, it tells us that what they were seeking, they didn't arrive at. They were seeking a righteousness of their own that would be by the law, and they never succeeded at reaching that righteousness or right standing with God. So indeed, Israel failed to obtain what it was pursuing, what it was going after. They failed to get a righteousness whereby God would look at them and say, I'm pleased with you in their law keeping. And we also saw in 9:32 that Jesus was the stumbling block, the stumbling stone that they came to. The law was looking forward to it. The prophets were looking forward to him. And they came to him and said, no, no, we don't want a Messiah like this who is going to be a righteousness for us and to give us a right standing with God. We want to earn it ourselves through our law keeping, and we want to rely on our own ethnic heritage. And so Jesus became a stumbling block, and it was very clear that Paul was making it clear for us as we walk through that, that there is no righteousness before God apart from Jesus Christ. That is the only way to have a right standing with God. And so, chapter 10, verse 4, we were told Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe on him, which means, imagine this for just one second, that imagine for just a moment that this world, this eternity, this moment is done. We close our eyes on this world and we're standing before the holy presence of the living God. And we are bare before him right now. Imagine that moment. And what hope will we ever have in that moment that we could bring forward? It will not be how good of a person we are. It will not be how nice of a person we have been. Because all of us have failed at being good and being nice, the truth is. And it's not about a scale of our life, just kind of measuring up. And yet, even now, walking with Jesus all these years, for some of us, many, many years, and yet knowing the struggle of sin that we continually have and the fight at which we are in. You go back to chapter 7, but yet we have this hope that there's therefore now no condemnation and no separation, and we stand before the living God. What is our hope in that moment except this, that the blood of Jesus covers us and has made us right and readied for that moment? Is that not wow? That his marvelousness and his sovereignty and his majesty, he is blameless in his justice to take us who are sinful before meeting him and yet struggling still in sin after we've met him, and yet he presents us as his before the Father. These are my people, Father. And he's delighted to bring us to the Father. Wow. Wow. And yet, pursuing any direction other than Jesus is the very definition of lostness and being cut off from the living God. And nestled into the Old Testament is this remnant that God is preserving for himself for that very day that I just described, his people. Because notice what it says. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but yet the elect obtained it. They arrived. The rest, on the other hand, were hardened. Or you might say they had this is kind of a common definition of hardness. They had this repeated exposure to the truth and an ongoing indifference and obstinance. And so there was a hardness in them. And yet, at the same time, it was also a sovereign work of the living God. Because notice what it says. He's picking now up from Isaiah, and this is all throughout the Old Testament. You go back to also Deuteronomy 29, it's there as well. And Jesus talks about this as well in his own ministry. God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave this to them, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. And it wasn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. Notice what it says at the very end. It was happening even in Paul's day, and I would even say it's happening now, down to this very day. Now, what is this hardness? What is this talking about? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think we get a little glimpse of what it is that Paul is talking about here in Romans. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about how we are ministers of a new covenant and God has made us such. And then notice, start at verse 12, it says, we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, as Moses went up on the mountain, he stood in the Shekinah glory of God, he had this radiance that would just come off of him, and the people were terrified, and it was showing that there's a temporariness of what was happening there on Mount Sinai, and he came down, and that radiance would slowly fade. But now we have a radiance that's emanating from this new heart where the glory of God is shown into our hearts, and it's there perpetually. And notice what it says. But their minds were hardened, for to this very day, verse 14, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's only through Christ that it's taken away. There's this veil that God has placed. And you know who else is hardening their hearts in this? They are, and Satan is also keeping this, because you jump forward into chapter 4 and notice what it says. Verse 3, If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So not the law is veiled. They can't understand how the law gets to the gospel. And then when they hear the gospel, there's this veiled, this hardness of their heart, and their ears are closed, and they mock and they ridicule. And in their case, verse 4, the god of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, this Messiah that you think they should be running to, they're veiled from seeing the beauty and the majesty and the magnificence of who he is and what it is that he's done for us to make righteousness available. And all the while, they're hardened and pressed in, I will do it on my own. They're like my grandkids. I can do it by myself. Or like my kids were. Or like I was. Not only when I was their age, but sometimes even now. And there's nothing we can do to ready ourselves to make ourselves righteous before God. It's a work that only God can do, and he is delighted to do it for his people. Is that not wow? And yet, if you hear his voice now and you say no, you are doing it in such a way that you can never look at God and say, you did this to me. You are responsible for what you are doing with what you're hearing right now. And then, notice, he goes to verse 9 and 10, where he picks up one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. Now, why is that? Because, well, normally a table is indicative of the provisions and the goodness of all that God had given. If you go back to the Old Testament, you remember before they walked in Deuteronomy, God warned them, hey, when you get into the land, remember, you're going to be seated at tables and in homes that you didn't build, and you're going to be drawing on stuff that you didn't grow, and all of that is already readied for you. Grapes the size of watermelon. Flowing with milk and honey. I mean, that is a grape you would want to bite into, right? Just lusciousness and the lavishness of what God had for them. And what David says is these who are his enemies and corollarily the enemies of God, their table where they think, I'm good with God because look at all that I have, is going to become a snare and a trap because they're going to think I'm good with God because all that I'm doing, when in fact what it is it's part of the prosecutor evidence back to Romans chapter 2 where the kindness of God has been poured out on you and it should have led you to repentance, but instead you've pushed it away. And you said, no, it's because I'm such a good person. And it becomes a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. You know why retribution? Because later, Jesus would pick up this very psalm in John 15 and say, they hated me without cause. And so God's justice poured on Jesus is a sign that one day, because he is resurrected from the grave, he's coming with judgment in his hand. And so be careful. So that their eyes will be darkened, so that they cannot see, there's that hardening again, and bend their backs forever. They will have this bearing weight, according to Acts 15, that they will be unable to bear, though they are trying. And it becomes a snare and a trap, and the noose gets tighter the more they walk in it. It's like being in a knot, that the more you wiggle, the tighter it gets. And that's where they find themselves. Now, what should bring us to repentance, this grace, was met with indifference, this repeated exposure. And I'm indebted to John Piper. He says this about this passage. God so arranges all the reality that in his unsearchable wisdom, so that many indeed experience ongoing rebellion and hardness against God, but he does this mysteriously in such a way that he is never, ever unjust or blameworthy in what he brings to come to pass, and we never cease to be morally accountable for our response. God is absolutely blameless. Because when God draws us to himself, he opens our eyes so that we believe in him and trust him and love him and treasure him, and it is owing nothing in us. And so we ought to be the absolutely most humblest, patient, kind, loving, tender-hearted, forgiving, courageous people that this world has ever seen. Because that's what we meet in God's grace, isn't it? Wow. And when that captures our hearts, in a few weeks we're going to get to Romans 12 up to Romans 16, and we're going to see all of the practical implications that these kind of people who are absolutely enthralled by these mercies of God, how it just naturally flows into being people of peace, not war. And people of love and forgiveness, not bitterness. And people who delight to extend grace and not judgment. And people who delight to lovingly, boldly share the truth with their brothers and sisters. And that's why I think 2 Peter reminds us, be sure to confirm your election and your calling. Are you more gracious today than when you first came to Christ? Are you more tender-hearted toward those that maybe a year ago or 5 years ago you would have said, you know, they need to live up more? Are you more tender-hearted and merciful? Are you more loving and patient and kind? Are you a quicker forgiver? Or do you still delight to hold bitterness, which is kind of like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die? Are you quick to forgive? Are you sensitive to the Holy Spirit and his promptings and is showing you, hey, here's what the law of God does say. Delight in it. Does sin no longer feel right? It feels like clothes that just, they don't work any longer. That's the wow that I think we ought to have. Now, Paul then returns from this, talking about the remnant in verses 1 through 10, really. And now he's going to show how the whole, and what he's doing, there's a purpose behind what he's working. And that's why I'm hoping in these next verses, verses 11 through 16, we might step back and say, oh, okay. As we think about his sovereignty and what is it that he's doing when he hardens, that we see that there's a redemptive purpose for what he is doing in hardening Israel. I'm hoping that we will step back and say, oh, okay. This makes sense. And actually, we'll go back to the wow. Wow! Praise be to God. Now, this section really is one long paragraph, and this section being 11 down to 24. And I want to separate it because there's a premise with the commentary and then an application. And the section that we're going to deal with here is dealing with God's purposes and a proper reaction to his purposes in hardening Israel. And so this is verses 11 through 16 that we're going to walk through to see. Ah, okay, here's what God is doing. Notice, because we might think that there's this hopeless picture of Israel and this terrifying portrait of God, but in fact, God is moving for his glory in its marvelous way. That is actually incredibly beneficial to us and Israel, in fact. So, notice verse 11. This is the last of his questions that he's been asking. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall. In other words, did God harden them and so they stumbled in order that they might just fall and be swept away and disappear on the ash heap of history? I think that's kind of the implication of this question. And his answer is immediate. What is it, church? Are you kidding? Heck no. God forbid, if you have the King James. Absolutely not. By no means. Now, it's kind of interesting. If you ever thought about it, you're not alone in thinking this. There's been some very prominent men throughout the history, and I suppose some women have picked this up too. I just only know of the guys. But no less thinkers than people like Blaise Pascal, G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, Tolstoy, all of them have picked this up, and they've said, you know, the truth is that there is this wonderful evidence for the existence of God, and it's this. That there's this people who largely for the history of the world, except for in a few moments, have had a home. They've largely been homeless, and yet there's this group of people, this ethne that we call the Jewish people, who just absolutely refuse to go away. And how do we make account of that, except that there is a God working just as we saw in the Old Testament, and then we're also still seeing it now. And though they're terrorized, yet still they refuse to disappear, and this is unlike any other country. I mean, think about it. If we lost this land, this sea to shining sea, and this land is your land, this land is my land, right? From California to the, there you go, New York Highlands. If we lost that, would we still rally ourselves together and say, America? I mean, we're just bound by the place, right? These people not. You know why? Because they're bound by God and what he did. That's unique. That's unusual. And all of this points to a divine orchestration. But Paul's answer is immediate. No, they didn't stumble in order that they might fall. That's not the purpose of their stumbling. So what is? What's the purpose behind this hardening that he's doing? And it's actually twofold. Notice he tells it to us here in verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, their stumbling, their failure, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Amen, right? Because that's us. Wow. The other side. So as to make Israel jealous in their hardness. Now, this is not jealous like, wow, I really like that purse that Miss Joyce has, and I'm just wondering how I can make that mine. That's not the kind of jealousy that is talking about here. It's more of a jealousy of, wow, here's the promises of Messiah on display, brought out our Messiah. This should be ours. I want that and should draw them to it. That's the jealousy that I think is in mind here. Now, it's not always played out that way. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 13 just so that you can see literally how this is working in the hardness. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch in Pisidia, and they begin to speak, and they're asked to speak. In fact, they go into the synagogue because that was their habit. They would first go to the synagogue in a city, and they began to preach this wonderful message. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen, the God of the people of Israel. And he just goes through the whole history all the way from the choosing of the fathers to Abraham, Saul and Abraham, and even the wandering and the judges. And he goes through, and I'm doing it out of order, but then John finishes finished this course, and what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, John the Baptist. And then verse 26, he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. This is Paul's answer when they say to him, hey, do you have a message that might encourage us? I mean, that's like a softball for Paul, right? Are you kidding? I got a message that will encourage you. And this is it. Here's our history, and it's all building up to this, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Because notice, he goes then to talk about Christ, how he was sacrificed on the tree and laid in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And then he points back to the Psalms and shows them from the scripture that the one that the Psalms that David himself was talking about, that's Jesus. And therefore, he says, that this is the story. In verse 36 says, for David, after he had served God's purpose in his generation, fell asleep and was laid with the fathers, saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption, because Jesus would not be consigned to a grave. You know why? Because Christ is risen. It's still Easter. I love that. All these weeks later. And then he says this. Notice verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Not through the law, not through the sacrifices, not through all of that stuff that was part of the old covenant. This new covenant now is the way by which our sins are wiped away through the blood of the eternal Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Amen. This will preach, won't it? You know why? Because it did in Antioch. Beware, therefore, lest what the prophet said would come about. You scoffers, be astounded and perish, for in doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. There's that hardness. And I love the outflow. Look at verse 42. It says, when they were done, many believed. And they wanted to hear more. They begged them, please, come next Sabbath. We want to hear more. And many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. But notice verse 44. But the next Sabbath, when they came, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word. Why? Because the Jews saw the crowds and they were filled with jealousy. A jealousy spurred by that veil where they couldn't see the glory of Christ, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God would be spoken first to you. But since you have thrust it aside, you've judged for yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. If only you were in Antioch, because here's what you would have done. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, you know what they cried? Wow! Praise be to God. And my prayer is this, that right now you're saying, oh, okay. God's redemptive purpose in hardening Israel was so that I might say, wow. And as a result, might lead even some of the Jewish people to also say, wow, too. Do you see that? That's what is going on here. Because notice back in Romans, verse 12, it says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure or loss means riches for the Gentiles, this word failure is like a battle where heavy casualties happen. How much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, if the turning of the kingdom like Jesus talked about in Matthew 21, is ripped from the Jewish people and given to the Gentiles. And if that's the marvelousness of his riches for the world, how much more amazing might it be with their full inclusion? I mean, imagine if Israel and people, there was a revival among many and among who call themselves Jewish. Don't you think the world would take note? But if that's going to happen, we must show them their need for repentance and embracing Jesus alone and to cling to him in order to cling to any hope of having a place in the patriarchal promises. That's what Paul is telling us here. The only way for Jewish people and Gentile people to come to God and be righteous is through Jesus Christ alone. That's what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, that God has taken us who were alienated and separated and far and strangers, and he's brought us close, and now he's creating in us who are Gentile and in the remnant who are believers from Israel one new temple, one new people for the living God. And so notice, verse 13, Paul just amplifies this. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and this is how I magnify my ministry. This is how Paul understands his ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus to what? To save some of them. Please file this away. We're going to come back to this next week, but note, Paul never foresees a salvation of every single ethnic person who claims to be Jewish. That just doesn't jive with the rest of what he said in this letter of Romans or his other letters or the New Testament for that matter. Now there's some hope that we see in that, even some eschatological hope connected, but notice he says, verse 15, for if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, imagine that. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now that might mean either resurrection or an influx of revival and spiritual life in all of the world, a blessing like you could never imagine. But what Paul is saying is imagine what God is doing here in hardening Israel in such a way to make it possible for the message of the gospel to go to the world. And in so doing, make many of the people of Israel jealous for the very promises and the hope of salvation offered in Jesus Christ. And he kind of rounds it up. Verse 16, he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. He gives a couple of kind of interesting metaphors. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And there's a lot of debate on what exactly this might mean. But basically, he's drawing from the Old Testament where they would bring in the ingathering of the harvest and they would take the grain and make some dough. And out of that dough, they would take a portion, the first fruit of that, and they would bring it as a sacrifice. And what he's saying, if the first part is set apart and it's holy or consecrated, not perfect and saved, but consecrated for the Lord, then the whole dough is, even though it might be used in the home. And what he's saying is here, I think, the same, that those who are seeing the root holy, and I think he's talking about the patriarchs, the branches that grow off of that are holy too. He's preparing us for the next section. But this is not guaranteeing the salvation of anyone based on ethnicity. I think what it is doing is it's reminding us that God is faithful to his promises in what he starts and what he completes and finishes. And this hardening is not some mere capricious thing that God does. It has a redemptive purpose that we have been recipients of. And that's what I'm hoping we'll say, oh, okay. Because God never does something willy-nilly. He has a purpose and he has a plan because that's his character. And our salvation is not merely for our own enjoyment, but rather for the sake of God, to call out others, Gentile and even Jewish people alike, to Messiah. And however strange it might seem, that the way of salvation of Israel is through the mission or the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. Strange. And yet, that's what God is doing. And the reminder for us is, so then we no longer live for ourselves. We, when we come to faith, are positioned for God's purposes. He doesn't just do something in a vacuum. He's doing it purposefully. Now, what posture should we take when we consider our own salvation? I'm going to blaze through this a little quick because there's three things here. But my hope is this, as we say, oh, okay, this makes sense. I see the purpose for this hardening. Wow, what God is doing. Amazing. My prayer is this, is that our response will be this. Not a as in, this kind of seems also weird, but a humbled a weightiness, a marvel, an awe, maybe even a fear. And I use that word specifically because it's in the text. And there's three things here. Notice first that this this humble delight and treasure of God, this humility that the gospel should have in us, leaves no room for arrogance whatsoever toward anyone, especially toward Israel. Notice what it says, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, talking about Israel, now he's shifting gears in metaphor, and we have to be careful of how we work metaphors. We can't run them all the way. And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Here it is, verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Why? Because he says, if you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, that the root is now supporting you. In fact, what I think he's saying here is exactly what we read from Ephesians. What he's already said in Romans is that we who have a faith in Jesus Christ, who have the circumcision of the heart, we are recipients of the promises that the root represents, those promises being the promises of Abraham. They're ours now. You know why? Because we're grafted in to this tree of God's people that he has reserved for himself. And this is a little horticulture lesson too at the same time, right? In fact, this was a practice that they used. William Ramsey, a historian, did some study, and he said this is exactly what would happen. Trees in Israel, are these olive trees, they could go fruitless. And what they would do is they would knock the branches off and they would go out and find an uncultivated tree, a wild tree. And this is why we want to be careful not to run the metaphor too far. But these wild tree branches, they would pluck them off, cut them off, and they were green, still readied for fruit. And they would be grafted into this cultivated tree in the orchard. And guess what would happen? The sap from the trunk, from the roots, would go up into these wild branches, and it would begin to bear fruit again, and it would become fruitful. And the point here, I think, is this, is that God is erecting this one new tree from the root, his saving promises, and thus so we become the recipient of those promises that were Abraham's. And at the same time, you know what's happening? As that's happening, the promise of Abraham is also coming about, that through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. Praise be to God. But what Paul is saying here is, be careful to think that you're the dog wagging the tail, because you're not. Sorry, I just added a whole nother metaphor. Because we're being supported by the root. We're not the new branches supporting and giving strength and power and all that to the root. Okay? So there's no place for arrogant and we're being given something that's not ours inherently. That's Ephesians 2. We're aliens and strangers and separated from Christ, but he brings us in, and so we become recipients of the whole thing. Now, next, notably is there not only a place for arrogance, humility sees faith as a gift, not something that we manufacture. It's a gift. Because notice what it says, verse 19. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, and that's true, but yet that's still being spoken with some arrogance, I think. And yet, notice what he says. He says, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. This is a good point for me to slow down just a moment, and let's just be reminded that faith, it's not a matter of how the size of the faith and the bigness of what we do. That's not what he's talking about here. The faith that he's talking about here is a faith that has its object in Jesus Christ. Because the only saving faith is, hey, God, here's the big, great things that I'm going to do because I believe in you. That's not what it's talking about. It's a faith that says the only thing that is powerful to make me right and righteous before God is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that I'm trusting. That's the faith that I think he's talking about. Stand fast in that. And you know what happens? The more you stand fast in that, and you remind yourself every day of that, you get this greater and greater understanding of how deep and wide and immeasurable the love of God is for you in Jesus Christ. And you have this greater understanding of, wow, I am more sinful than I could ever imagine and so unworthy, and yet I'm worthy because the blood of Christ has covered me. And he's made me right, and it's powerful, and it's sufficient, and it saves to the uttermost. And you know what happens as a result of that? We get to Romans 12 to 16, and we become new people. And we have marriages that look different, and parenting that looks different, and neighboring that looks different, because it's built on this right foundation. Not that I'm doing these things to get God's favor, but I am right with him. But what's the opposite? He says, so don't become proud, but rather fear. That word is phobos. Now, why would he say that when I've just told us that we should be trusting fully and confident in the blood of Christ? Well, because I think this fear is this trembling or this profound sense of awe and wonder and yet utter, sheer recognition of the magnificence of who this God is. And we come to him with no other plea than the blood of Christ. And we don't come and walk like peacocks puffed out. We come humbled. Praise be to God. And the Jews, they were living, thinking in unbelief that they could make themselves right with God. But there's this sense that we have this awesomeness. It's kind of like if I gave you, a stick of dynamite. And I said, hey, just run this across town for me. My guess is you probably would drive different, maybe for the first time ever. Amen. Why? Because you have this sense of the potency of what you possess. And I think that's the same thing of what Paul is saying here, is that there's this massiveness of this treasure that is given to us that we possess in Christ, that we want to walk in such a way that every step that we take and every word that we speak is done with great care, because it's driven by faith. And because, notice verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, this is not talking about losing salvation. This is talking about staying in that faith that recognizes the power of God and the power of Christ's blood is the only thing that makes us right with God. And we stay at it, and we stay there, and we don't move to unbelief. Because finally, we recognize that this humility that I'm talking about is fueled by the full character of who this God is. Notice verse 21. So there's no arrogance, it's fueled, and we see faith as a gift, not something that we manufacture, and it's fueled by the character of God. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, who he called as his own, who were nothing, and he poured his life, why do we think he would spare us if we start with the gospel like the Galatians and then we're bewitched by something else and show ourselves not to have a right beginning spot and we go off on something other than the gospel? That's what I think he's saying. And what's the basis that he says that? Look. Or behold, see, take note of the very kindness and severity of God. And this is so important, especially in our day and age where most people just want, well, I kind of like that kindness part of God because that's so wonderful to think about. Don't talk up to me about the severity of God. I mean, that's, we don't talk about wrath in our day and age because we don't talk about sin anymore. And there's no such thing as sin. I mean, just we want the kindness of God because God is love. And wherever you find love, that is God. Well, friends, that could not be further from the truth. And that's from the very pit of hell. It's both and. And on the other hand, don't just talk about the wrath of God without his kindness because it's both and his kindness and his severity. Take note of it. Because notice what he says. Toward those who have fallen. The severity toward those who have fallen. It's Israel who stumbled. And the kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Again, it's not losing salvation. He's not talking about that. He's saying, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the blood of Jesus. It avails much. It is sufficient. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. You will show yourself to have an illegitimate confession, what the saints of old called a false professor, somebody who professes Christ, but who in reality has no genuine saving faith. And on the other hand, that's why we need both the kindness and the severity. On the other hand, verse 23, if they, Israel, do not continue in their unbelief, you know what will happen? They will be grafted in. You know why? Because there's nothing God can't do. He's powerful to save. He is able to graft them back in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, the amazing thing here is this, is that we kind of get the green, wild, grafted in, but these sticks are dead and brittle. They have no life in them at all. You ever taken a stick and put it down in dirt and said, grow? I have. It doesn't work. You probably know that too. Unless God's the one who says, have life. It's kind of like those dry bones. Come together. And what happened? They rattled and they came together. Come to life. And what happened? They didn't just rattle together. They were infused with very life. Out of this graveyard came life. That's what he's talking about here. The only way anyone gets saved is God moves. And he is able to save those who are dead and lost. And that's what the gospel is. It's the good news that through Jesus, death and resurrection, his death and resurrection, we can be saved from the power of sin, the wrath of God, and have this enjoyment of who this God is forever. And all of this message should crush any thought in us of, look at me. Because I can assure you, in that moment that I ask you to think about, in that day when we stand before God and we are laid bare before the very eyes of this holy God, our eyes, my eyes will be looking for my King. There is my hope, Jesus. There, alone. And for all of the rest of eternity, if I meet you there, you know what I will be saying? Can you believe he saved us? Him. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. He gets all of the praise and all of the honor for now and for how long, church? Forevermore. Let's pray. Father, I ask that even now there might be some who would cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, I pray that even now there might be some who would say, God, I see in your word that indeed, grace should move me not to arrogance, but humility, and it should lead me to greater displays of love and tenderness and mercy and forgiveness and forgiveness. And Father, I ask that even now we might examine our own hearts and our lives, and we might see places where we, even this week, need to let your gospel go to work to restore relationships, to bring back honor where now there's bitterness, to connect again people who are estranged from one another. When your word declares the blood of Christ draws us together and makes us unified under the cross. And Father, I pray that at the very least, we leave here utterly amazed because we've seen, wow, hallelujah, what a Savior. So God, let these words work into our hearts. Wow, okay, I understand, to a humility where we're driven to this life that you've called us to, that we're being increasingly made from one degree of glory to another into the image of your Son. Father, move for those purposes and use us to even make some Jewish friends near us jealous. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.